As we come to Genesis 33 this morning, you may remember from last week that Jacob has been busy making preparations, or was in the midst of being busy making preparations for this meeting with Esau. He has a desire, having been changed by God, to make things right with his brother. And so he has sent word to his brother that he would like to meet with him. And word was sent immediately back that Esau is coming, and he's coming with 400 men. Undoubtedly, there's anxiety in Jacob because he's human. He's about to meet this one that he grew up with, that he had deceived and stolen from. And the meeting comes to a head here in Genesis chapter 33. Again, you may remember last week that his preparations were interrupted in a dramatic way when God met him and wrestled him through the night. But it was all part of Jacob's preparation, not just preparing to meet with Esau, but preparing to live as a child of God for the rest of his life. I've split the 20 verses this morning in Exodus 33 into three points: Jacob's offering, Esau's offer or invitation, and almost obedient. So verses 1 through 11, Jacob's offering, verses 12 through 17, Esau's offer, and 18, 19, and 20, almost obedient, which serves not only as the title of the third point, but also the title of the sermon, almost obedient. Look back at verse 31 of chapter 32. Now the sun rose upon him, that is Jacob, just as he crossed over Penuel, and he was limping on his thigh. He wrestled with God all night. The sun has just crested the horizon. He's limping, and there's no time to heal, no time to catch his breath, no time to relax, no chance for him to recover after this all-night encounter. He limps across the river to join his family, only to find Esau, to see Esau now coming, cresting the hill with 400 men. In verse 2, makes it clear that old habits die hard for Jacob. He puts the maids and their children out in front. He loves them less. Then Leah and her children next. And then Rachel and Joseph. Playing favorites. Old habits for Jacob. Playing favorites, putting them in the rear to decrease the chances of them being harmed. If these 400 men, if they're really coming to get even, then they're going to take out the ones that he cares about least. Now, it's no surprise where Jacob learned this behavior. It's from his parents. You remember some time back, we noticed that Isaac had a favorite son in Esau, and Rebekah had a favorite son in Jacob. And this served to be much more of a curse than a blessing to them. And now we see Jacob, having learned that, exercising the same kind of foolishness. But though these old habits are there in Jacob, there's still evidence of him being changed. This shows up in verse 3. But he himself passed on ahead of them. Now, previously, Jacob was behind. He wanted everybody else to be out front to see, okay, does Esau mean this for good or mean this for harm? What's going to happen? But we find him going out in front, being a man, as it were. It wouldn't be long ago before we would have Jacob in the back, seeing how the women fared and how the children fared before he decided to jump in the fray. But here we see him being the man that God's called him to be, passing ahead of them, and also being humble, bowing down to the ground 7 times until he came near his brother. So Esau's coming. Jacob comes out to meet him. His family is behind him, and he bows down 7 times, a sign of complete submission to Esau, his older brother, whom, based on lineage, he should have been bowing down and worshiping, but he had stolen the blessing. But Jacob had met God face to face. And so, as a result, facing Esau and his potential deadly wrath without fear was definitely possible. The preparation of wrestling all night with the Lord was sufficient for Jacob to own up to his responsibility. And he bowed down 7 times until he came near his brother, which is an ironic reversal of what had been prophesied earlier back in chapter 27, verse 29. May your mother's sons bow down to you, is what his dad said to him. But Jacob comes, bowing down instead to Esau, immediately making restitution, showing deference, humility, submission. He desires to make things right. He doesn't want to maintain this distance, this relational distance, and the problems between himself and his brother. All of these gifts, we saw him gathering together the gifts of the livestock last week in that chapter. Jacob is not preparing these as a mere formality. It's not simply a cultural observance that he's going through. He's not jumping through the hoops, pretending to be serious, but he really wants to make amends with his brother. And in a very real way, he is consciously giving back the blessings that he has stolen. God has blessed him with all of this livestock, and he is literally, in his mind, offering them back, giving the blessing that he had stolen away back to his brother. He was demonstrating, we might say, that by his deeds, by his actions, by his words, that he was really repentant. This is what repentance does in the life of a believer. Saying, I'm sorry, is one thing, but putting things right is much more difficult. It is absolutely necessary. Not only is saying I'm sorry one thing and putting things right more difficult, oftentimes we simply prefer to confess our wrong to God rather than any type of face-to-face acknowledgement of our faults, of our sin. But real repentance, being made right before a holy God, leads us to desiring to deal responsibly with the consequences, even on a horizontal level, one with another, of our wrong actions. That is to say that repentance is not just reciting certain words. It is an altered direction of life. It is beginning to live in a different fashion as a result of God's work within us. So Jacob has wrestled all night. No time to rest. As soon as he rises up and he's limping across the river to see his family, he sees Esau and the 400 men coming. He puts his family in order and he passes in front of them all, bowing down 7 times to meet his brother. Then, the most surprising verse in this entire story, then, verse 4, Esau ran to meet him. And if you stop there, the suspense and the tension is pretty high. What is this man going to do? His whole life was stolen from him by Jacob, his brother. He hasn't seen him in over 20 years. He runs to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck, that is, hugged him and kissed him, and they wept. Esau didn't even wait for Jacob to finish or even to begin his conciliatory speech. He didn't wait to see if Jacob was sorry for what he had done. He didn't wait to see if Jacob covered all of the ways that he had wronged him and all of the time that he had let go by. Esau ditches all the ceremonious formality of the encounter, throws it aside and runs and grabs his brother and hugs him and kisses him, emphasizing the forgiveness that's freely offered even before it's asked for. He runs and embraces and hugs and kisses Jacob. Now, think back to chapter 25, verse 34, when Jacob gave Esau the bread and the stew, trading his birthright. And Esau ate and drank and rose and went and despised his birthright. There was hostility among them. Discord was demonstrated. And now all of that discord that had existed previously is gone by the wayside. It's dealt with in love as Esau runs and embraces and hugs and kisses his brother. The hostility and the discord that existed among them is replaced with forgiveness and love and acceptance. And surely it's impossible for us to read verse 4. Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him and they wept. Surely it's impossible for us to read that without immediately thinking of the story of the prodigal son. Amazing that Jesus, telling a parable, borrows here from Esau and Jacob and the acceptance and the forgiveness that's offered. Listen to Luke 15. While he was still a long way off, this is the prodigal, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. He ran to him. He embraced him. He kissed him. Three of the specific verbs in staccato fashion are repeated here in the story of the parable that Jesus tells from Jacob and Esau and their reconciliation. And then Esau said, "Who are all these women and children?" He looks up from the reconciliation moment and he's surrounded by people, women and children everywhere. And Jacob says, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Still a measure of humility in Jacob. He's not taking anything for granted. "I'm your servant, Esau." And the maids came near with their children. They bowed down. They're introducing themselves. And then verse 8. "But what about all of this company? What about all of this livestock that I've been seeing? What about all of the cattle and the goats and the sheep? What do you mean by this?" The end of verse 8, Jacob says, "I mean to appease you. I mean to find favor in the sight of you, my Lord." Again, the humility is evident in his speech. And Esau responds, "I have plenty, my brother." A term of endearment. "Yes, you stole from me. Yes, you robbed everything that was rightfully mine. But you're my brother." A term of endearment. "I love you, Jacob." Jacob, having been made right with God, because of God's remarkable grace, now desires to be reconciled with his brother. One without the other is insufficient. If we somehow pretend that we are okay with God while knowingly have something with a brother or sister in Christ, we are not actually okay with God. Jacob realized this. 20 years, he could easily let bygones be bygones. The earth is a big place. He could keep from running into his brother Esau. But because God had worked remarkably in him, he desired to make things right on a horizontal level because things had been made right vertically between he and his maker. Jacob desired to make amends, no matter the cost. Real repentance is going to have cost. There was risk involved for Jacob. It wasn't an easy decision for him. But there's an even bigger picture as we back up and gaze at it. It's not just about Jacob coming in gracious humility. And it's more than Esau no longer planning to kill Jacob for stealing the blessings and the birthright. What we see here playing out is God's promises being fulfilled. God had told Jacob, promised him of his protective presence in Jacob's life, and we see that happening. How did God protect Jacob here? By working, in some small measure at least, in a common grace fashion, we might say, in Esau's life. Not only that, but God had promised that Jacob's descendants would be like the sea, the sand of the seashore, or the stars of the sky. And so we see God's promises being fulfilled in the covenant promise of numerous offspring that had been promised previously. Jacob is unquestionably a changed man. His pride has been turned into humble lowliness. Verse 3, again, he's bowing down 7 times. His greed for the blessing and the birthright has been turned into generosity. Look at verse 10 and 11. If I've found favor in your sight, take my present, take this gift. Take my gift, verse 11, which has been brought to you. God has dealt graciously with me. I have plenty. And not only has his pride become humility and his greed become generosity, but his self-reliance has turned to trust in God. Again, verse 11, God has dealt graciously with me. I have plenty. God has given me all that I need. And if you look at the last verse in the chapter, he erected an altar. He built an altar there and called it El Elohe Israel. The God of Israel, my God. Jacob is a changed man. But if we only look at this passage historically and see God's remarkable work in a man several thousand years ago, it's interesting, it's helpful, it's intriguing, but the real question for each of us this morning is this: have you met this God? Have you had a life-altering encounter with this God? Has your pride been laid low? Is your pride being changed slowly but surely into humble humility and lowliness? Is your greed for things and stuff, is it becoming increasingly generous as you grow in Christ? The self-reliance that is the default mechanism for each of us, is it becoming day by day more of a trust in God, not just a stated trust, but an actual trust in Him? Have you met this God in Christ? Has your life been changed? Is there ongoing evidence of repentance, of keeping things right with God and making things right with fellow man? Do humility and generosity and trust in God define your life? This was a reality for Jacob. And as we consider his life, it only makes sense that we would ask these questions of ourselves. Picking up with point number 2 in verse 12, Esau's offer. Jacob comes with a massive offering to make things right with his brother. Esau accepts. The end of verse 11, Jacob urged and Esau took it. He accepted the offering and in turn makes an offer himself, an invitation to come and travel. Let us journey and go, and I'll go before you. Let me protect you. Let me be your big brother. Come and let's go back to where I've been farming. You can set up home there. Which begs a question for us. Has Esau changed? What's going on with him? He's running, he's embracing, he's hugging, he's kissing, he's accepting, he's offering to travel now with his brother who had done him so wrong. He's certainly no longer looking for revenge. He doesn't appear to be bearing a grudge any longer. He was originally, chapter 27, verse 41 tells us, I will kill my brother Jacob. He's not looking to kill him anymore. He had a perfect opportunity. He was at his throat, literally. So is there change? What's going on? Well, I mentioned previously, there's definitely a measure of common grace working in him. But there's no significant heart change. And that's evident in some of the terminology that's recorded here. Look back at verse 9. Esau said, I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own. I have plenty. I've done well for myself. Now, compare that with Jacob. Again, in verse 11, we saw it previously. God has dealt graciously with me. I have plenty. They both said, I have plenty. Jacob recognizes that his plenty comes from the hand of God. And Esau is quite confident that his plenty comes from his own striving, his own ingenuity, his ability. So Jacob is coming to Esau, offering to give the blessing that he had stolen from him. And Esau says, no thanks, I'm doing just fine. Why? Because from Esau's perspective, the blessing of God did not matter much anyway. He had managed just fine without it. He didn't need God. The major difference between Jacob and Esau here in this passage, unfortunately, is often the major issue with each of us. Is God the central reality in your life? Or is he not? Because when he is central, when he is primary, everything becomes an opportunity to serve, to please him, to honor him, to serve his people, to honor his people. Our careers, our jobs, our families, our possessions, our health, our gifts, our abilities, our talents, we could go on and on. Everything in our lives becomes a means to serve and honor God if he is central, if he's primary. And that's what's happened with Jacob as a result of this encounter, this gracious encounter, because Jacob belongs to God. He was most concerned about being right with God and his fellow man, particularly here, his brother. As a result of wanting to be right with God and wanting to be right with his brother, he was willing to part with all of his earthly possessions in order to make that happen. He wanted to be right with God and man, not one or the other. It's not either or. The desire for the Christian is to be made right with God. And if at all possible, as the apostle says it, to live in peace with all men as well. Jacob responds to Esau's offer. My Lord, you know that the children are frail, the flocks and the herds are nursing. It's a great care to me. If they're driven hard one day, we'll lose them all. They'll all die. Please go ahead. I'll proceed at my leisure according to the pace of the cattle before me and according to the pace of the small children that are traveling with me until I come to my Lord at Seir. Jacob is right. He is absolutely right not to accept this offer from his brother, not to go to Seir. Why? Because he's a child of the promise. He belonged in the promised land, not in Seir. In fact, 20 years ago, he vowed to go back to the promised land when he left looking for a wife. Listen to chapter 28, verse 20 and 21 of Genesis. Jacob made a vow saying, if God be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. Jacob made a vow. He's promised. Yes, I'm leaving the promised land, but if God keeps me and cares for me, I'll be back. And God has done that. So Jacob is right to not accept Esau's offer, which would be a distraction, a detour from the direction that Jacob ought to be headed. But not only has Jacob promised to return to Bethel, he has the responsibility of keeping the promised line, the promised lineage, separated from the rejected lineage of Esau. It only makes sense that if they all go back to the same village, there's going to be intermingling, intermarrying, and then the promised line is foul. It becomes problematic. So Jacob is right. Esau most likely is just kindly offering protection. He doesn't understand spiritual things. He doesn't understand why Jacob shouldn't go back. He doesn't understand that there's a promised land for Jacob. He doesn't care about all that. He doesn't care about God. But the protection that Esau is offering isn't needed by Jacob because Jacob is experiencing the protection of God. He doesn't need his older brother to protect him. He has God. And unfortunately, the old habits of Jacob rear their ugly head once again. He's still Jacob. And he fails to speak directly with Esau. He makes irrelevant excuses about not going with him. The children can't travel very fast. The animals won't make it if we drive them too hard. instead of just saying, no, actually, I promised God that this is where I was going, and I can't go this way. You don't care about God. I do not want to live among you and your people. You don't care about God. I'm going to the promised land where God has promised blessing. And there is a chance that Jacob intended to visit his brother in Seir one day. And there is a chance that Jacob actually deceived his brother by deceiving himself about his future. His word to himself was no better than it was to others. So whether or not he intended to go, he didn't need to go, and doesn't appear he ever actually went. But he journeyed on, verse 17. Esau goes to Seir, verse 16. Jacob journeys to Succoth. And built for himself a house and made booths for his livestock. And verse 18 tells us that Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. And this is where we get to the last point, verse 18 through 20, of almost obedience. The vow that Jacob made was to return to Bethel. Unfortunately, Jacob stops short. He's in Canaan. He's the chosen son. He's elect. He's saved. He's only a day's travel away from Bethel. And he pulls up. And he stops in Shechem. And this, though its movement towards Bethel to stop in Shechem, is actually a step backwards spiritually for Jacob. He buys land there. He builds a house there. He erects barns for his cattle there. Rather than seeking the Lord's house and the Lord's blessing in Bethel, only a day more. He's been traveling 20 years, wandering 20 years. He gets one day away. And he pulls up, he settles, because Shechem provided the attraction of compromise, located right in the crossroads of trade and commerce. And he pulls up short. Now, it's not all bad. Look at verse 20. Jacob erected an altar there, and he called it El Elohi Israel. He gave it a great name. Up until now, Jacob has never referred to God as his God. It's the God of my fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and now the God of Israel. His name was changed to Israel in the all-night wrestling match. God was his God. He gave the altar a great name. No longer just the God of my fathers, no more degrees of separation, but he's my God. And he built an altar. Altars are for sacrifice. Just barely in the bounds of the promised land, but not where he was called to go. So he builds an altar for sacrifice, which actually highlights the need for sacrifice for sin, particularly his sin of stopping short, which also serves as a reminder for each of us as we continue to fall short of what God has called us to. There is a sacrifice. We need a sacrifice. We need Christ continually. Almost obedience is not what we're called to. It only takes reading ahead a small bit to see that this lack of full obedience in Jacob's life resulted in massive issues, massive problems. Look at verses 1 and 2 of the next chapter. Right on the heels of erecting an altar for sacrifice called the God of Israel. Now, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. When Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. Just like that. Almost obedience. He's resting, he's relaxing, rather than pressing on. And his family is exposed to sin. Rape showing up that fast because of Jacob failing to be fully obedient. when God commands us to live in certain ways, almost hitting the mark just doesn't cut it. Being only a day away is insufficient. God has our best interests in mind when He commands us to live in certain ways. It's because He loves us. He desires to bless us. He's called us to live in particular ways that He might pour out an abundance of blessings into our lives. It is dangerous if we, like Jacob, are content without obedience in our lives because we are saved. Do you find yourself excusing lack of obedience by arguing that you're saved by faith alone and not by works? Far too often, the trying circumstances that we find ourselves in are kindly arranged by a sovereign God in order to reveal the sin in our lives or to reveal the lack of full obedience in our lives. We must avoid stopping short. Or the way the writer of Hebrews says it, we must avoid neglecting so great a salvation. Don't settle short of His rest. Don't stop seeking to be fully obedient in every area. Don't stop honoring Him with all of your efforts. A people that have been made right by God, saved by His grace through the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and reign of Christ, ought to be committed to continuing to live before Him in righteousness, that is, doing what is right, in obedience, seeking to be made right and to stay right one with another. I find it interesting, but also immensely practical here to see the common grace in Esau's life, his willingness to be made right. God had not changed his heart, and yet still he was willing for things to be made right. For a lost man who knows not Christ to be willing to accept someone coming and asking for forgiveness, unfortunately shames some of us who have been saved by Christ, yet can remain reluctant to making things right with fellow men and women in Christ. And again, to see, as I alluded to before, that when Jesus is telling the parable of the prodigal son, he compares the prodigal father, the father in the story of the prodigal son, repeats the words of Esau. Common grace being shown by Esau, a brother, and then being revealed in the story of the prodigal son, a father representing God, who needed no forgiveness. The great difference in the reconciliation that happens between us and God is He hasn't wronged us, and yet still He pursues us. He knows that we have no interest in reconciliation apart from Him working in us. And so He creates that desire in us, and He accomplishes all that's necessary that we might be made right with Him. And that results in us desiring to be made right with one another. Because Jacob had a life-altering encounter with the living God, he was very willing, committed, at great risk and even at great cost to himself, to make things right with fellow man. May God help us to pursue doing all things in righteousness, doing all things well, seeking to honor Christ with all that He's given us. Not only remaining right before God, but also pursuing living in practical righteousness horizontally, one with another. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for Your word, for the truth that it contains, for preserving it for us, putting it in our hands that we might have it before us as we seek to live before You. God, we thank You that You have not left us to our own whims, seeking to figure out how we ought to live, what we ought to do. God, we thank You that You've commanded us as Your people to live ever before You, that you've given us commands that are for our good, and you've given us the grace to obey them, doing all that's necessary within us in order that we might serve you, the one true and living God. God, we thank you for the reconciliation that you have initiated and accomplished through Christ in us as your people. And we pray for an increased measure of mercy that we might pursue mercy and reconciliation one with another, being a people who desire at all cost to live peaceably with mankind. In order that others might be drawn into the fold, God, we pray that the sheep who have not yet heard you call might hear and respond to the gospel call. God, will you save and sanctify for Christ's sake? Amen.